I do. That was easy. And now I've got the slides. Yeah, preparing ourselves for Christmas. Some of you are all, I will not ask for a show of hands, how many of you are all prepared? You bought your gifts, you've got your cards. I don't want to know you. And because I'm not there by a long shot. But we're working on it. Lois and I, we're doing the stuff. We're getting ready. But this Advent season is about preparing our hearts. Now, this I am more curious about. How many of you growing up, or at least before you ended up here, went to a church that celebrated the season of Advent specifically with liturgical services, meanings, etc., all tied to the Advent themes? I would like a show of hands with that. One, two, three. So about one-tenth of us. Okay. Yeah, it still helps. So I didn't either. I grew up in a Baptist-ish type church. Our roots here are from the Free Baptist denomination of the 19th century. And that won't help you at all this morning. But anyway, so we didn't grow up talking about the Advent themes, which are actually shared by a number of denominations, and much of this originating before the Reformation. And if you had to pick a round number for the Reformation, just by the century demarcation, what would you pick? 1500s, just a good round number as the pivot point. There was a little bit happening before them, John Huss and some others, but Martin Luther is just after that, and that kind of snowballs into a lot of different things. So in that breakup, what we call the Reformation, there were a lot of churches that carried with them much of the Catholic, Roman Catholic liturgy, including Advent celebrations, and then those were morphed or remodeled, if you will, denomination by denomination. So you have the Episcopal or Church of England, Lutheran, even the Methodists carry some of it, some of the New England Congregationalists, all these variations. The Baptist Pentecostal arm of the church, and the Pentecostal arm of the church, basically you can throw your calendar at 1900 as a time of demarcation for that. There's a little bit before and a lot of it right after that, 1900. So 1500 Reformation, 1900 Pentecostalism. It kind of takes off in a newer way. There were some Spirit-filled revivals before then, but my wife will warn me, not too much church history for the introduction, right? Anyway, so that side of the church, Baptists, Pentecostals, they don't celebrate as much of the Advent themes. And I remember talking with some friends of mine that go to one of the new larger churches, and they basically said, no, they do nothing with it. We don't even sing Christmas carols anytime through December. They just do all contemporary music, worship music. They don't do any Christmas carols at all. But tradition, while it doesn't save us, can be very rich in helping us appreciate the work of Christ and the work of God through the centuries. So in the last few years, I have kind of done more reading and studying into some of the Advent liturgy. And of course, I won't follow, if you grew up with that, I won't follow that well at all. I'll make a mess of it, and I'm proud of it. But anyway, my own spin on it, I am going to attempt. And today, this first Sunday of Advent, four Sundays before Christmas itself, is hope. So those are your four themes for Advent. You have Advent wreaths, you have Advent candles, and it is about preparing your heart, thinking about what it meant for Jesus to come, God become flesh, but also the secondary and more important, well, I don't know if it's more important because the first had to happen, but it's preparing our hearts to see Jesus, to actually be with him for all eternity. So there's your four themes, hope, love, joy, and peace. And the first one is, of course, hope. And there's a lot of prophecies that deal with that. This is from Romans. Paul is reflecting back on Isaiah and the other prophets. He will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hope on him, place their hope on them. We're going to start with a video I found online from, this is a good resource. I've got to think of the name of the website here. Did I have it in my notes? I don't. But anyway, I can link it to you afterwards. But it's about a four-minute video, and it gives you a better concept of Old Testament hope, Hebrew hope, and what that means. So, Don, if you want to fly with that.
Oh, yes. It's the one that explains it.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, can you go to that website? Yeah, we'll see.
If you can get it, because it's a 4-minute one where it explains the Hebrew word, which you see, you see an anglicized version of it, because most of us can't read Hebrew. Carol's sister Karen can read some, but she's not here today. But Yakal, hope. In the Bible, people who have hope, this is key, people who have hope
are very different from optimists. A lot of people think if you talk about hope, you're just a born optimist. And some people are. There are some of you in this room that are born optimists. You don't ever see a donut hole. You just enjoy the donut. Then the rest of you that wonder why they cut the middle part of the donut out and the glass is half empty. And you add a whole different flavor to a room, and especially a party. Anyway, so those aren't the optimists. But in this, if we can get it linked, if we can't, we'll move along. Biblical hope looks to what? God's character alone. Who God is. Who he is. How Scripture describes him. How he's revealed to us through his word, the Bible. And so hope, biblical hope, is very different than wishful thinking or, as I've said, buying a megabucks ticket or even for some of us going out hunting. It's different than that. That can be wishful thinking. It can be optimism, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is based on something very solid, something that doesn't move, something that's constant. And I this word has meant more and more to me, especially I'll say in the last 10 years. Maybe it's because I'm getting older and my hope is in Christ more than ever now as time marches on. But I think it's a combination of walking with a lot of people. After you've been a pastor for a number of years, you walk with a lot of people through a lot of difficult things, and you understand maybe in a different way, not that I personally have had a lot of pain in my life. I haven't. I live with indigestion. That's my greatest pain. But other than that, I haven't had a lot of pain in my life. Many of you have walked through some really, really difficult times. And as I try to provide support or empathy through that, I'm thinking, I realize I don't have a whole lot to offer, either by life experience or capabilities or whatever. But I know the God who does. And that makes all the difference. The God of all creation is here for you, God with us, Emmanuel. So this word hope all of a sudden starts growing in its meaning and value. It's a huge word. Hope, and if we can get the video to roll, it'll explain this, but it involves waiting. We're probably locked till they get that there. Yeah, because they have the four themes on that front page when you're in that website. So anyway, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah would write, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And what Jake was saying to the kids, this hope of something better coming. We're living through a very difficult time. And when you read through the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament to me is not encouraging. It's very discouraging. It is reality. It's difficult stuff. It's people who tried and failed. It's people when God is offering them everything under the sun, turn away from him and follow after other things. And then you start to realize after a number of years of studying that this is human nature over and over again. God is calling us to himself, and we're going, no, I think I'd rather do something different. And we run away from him. And so under this one, when it gets there, we need light. But I was thinking of our own climate that you and I live in today. And if you could contrast it to the Israelites of Jesus' day. Let's go there first. The Israelites of Jesus' day. They're under the rule of Rome. Is Rome a good thing or not? Depends who you are. If you're a person of power, Rome is a good thing because you've got power. If you're not a person of power, if you're just one of the worker bees, Rome is not a good thing. Rome is a tough thing. They can demand of you whatever they want, whenever they want it. And if you don't comply, you are in big trouble. You owe a debt, they can take your child in payment of that debt. It is not a good time to be alive. It is not a good time. They were under the oppression of Rome. And then along with that, Israel, of course, has, they would reflect back on Solomon and David and the days of their glory. They have this big temple that Herod has rebuilt, but even that in its worship is both a mixture and a pollution of what it was supposed to be. So there was darkness all around them, and yet they knew there were these prophecies of a Messiah, a Savior, someone that would come. So hope has a whole different word. Don has got it. Let's try it. It's about a four-minute film, but it will teach you a little bit about Hebrew and Greek hope.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipation.
God's character. Our hope is based on God's character. So when I was doing some research this week on hope in the Bible, I came across a really good application of it, and I'm indebted to John Piper. Some of you have read some of John Piper's writings. He's a pastor, big church. I love the way he communicates. He's very clear. And so I borrowed some of his explanation of a psalm I'm very familiar with, and I hope you'll become more familiar with after today. And am I back live? It's there. We go. Yeah, we're living in tough times too. That's where that slide is. While you and I, most of us, I think, go home, we still have electricity. We've got comfortable homes. Last night we had heat. I woke up, it was 11 degrees at my house. It was 70 degrees in my house. 11 degrees outside, 70 in. I like that. So I my needs are taken care of. I'm not in a desperate position. But we know that when we look at the bigger political, social, economic climate around us, there are lots of people that are very challenged in all kinds of ways. Globally, there's huge things going on. There's a lot of darkness. So how do we deal with that? We're going to look at Psalm 42, and if you read Psalm 42 and then go on and read Psalm 43, you'll see they're pretty much very close, and most Bible editors think they were all one psalm at the beginning. In later editions, they were separated. We don't know who the writer was. He's one of the sons of Korah. And that opening phrase, for the director of music and maskil of the sons of Korah, that is part of the ancient Hebrew scripture. That is not, that's, you'll have other, if you have a newer Bible translation, a study Bible will have other words describing it, but that's part of the ancient Hebrew that's there. And this person that's writing this, I'm going to say, is greatly discouraged and maybe even depressed. Maybe even depressed because of what's going on around him and what's going on in his own heart and soul. In my reading and studying, and you know this too, depression is at its worst what time of year? This season, December, January, the two peak seasons for depression. There's a lot of reasons why. Sometimes it's about these celebrations, their family get-togethers, and yet they aren't because there's been dysfunction in the family, there's been separation, there's a lot of pain associated with that. There's even the darkness problem. There's not enough hours of sunlight, and some people, they find the substitute lights that help. There's a lot of, depression is always a complicated thing and very difficult to treat and deal with, and I'm no doctor and no therapist, and you know that as well as I do. But in my training for chaplaincy, periodically, it ends up being about every quarter, I take another course in dealing with PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome, and some of the outcomes from that, and newer theories on how to prevent that or deal with that. And, of course, it's much more prevalent for first responders in big cities that are seeing carnage day after day. Out here, we don't see the same thing. But once in a while, we get a call. It's pretty disturbing. So how do we deal with all the emotional things that are going on? And this psalm is a fascinating psalm to me because of the things that are in it. And then we'll take a few minutes and break it apart. But let me read through it first with you. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for streams of water, appropriate for this season, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Oops, backed up too fast. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So in this psalm, as I said, a great help from John Piper. I reorganized some things, but he did the initial breakdown, if you will. The psalmist first thirsts for God. He remembers past experiences. He preaches to his own soul. He affirms God's sovereign love. He's not afraid to ask God why. And he also sings. He happens to sing. So let's take this apart. First, he thirsts for God. Verse 2, as the deer pants, for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In John Piper's words, he said, he is not thinking mainly for escape from his enemies or from their destruction, even though that may be in his mind and in his heart, but he very much knows his help, his need, is none other than God himself. He thirsts for God. So whoever this son of Korah is, he knows that all that he's going through, there's only one real solution. It's God himself. And so much of life, I think, is God trying to remind us that that's what he desires, is our hearts, is our response. And we do so many things first before we go to him. That's my story. We try to fix things ourselves, and then when we find we don't fix them ourselves, instead often we make them worse, then we go to God. Let's go to him first. And part of the solution of going to him first is to remember past experiences. In the Old Testament, it says they would set up markers. They build a pillar of stones, and if your kids come along and say, what means these stones? Then you tell them the story. This is where the Jordan River stopped and we crossed on dry land was one of them. Remember past experiences. So the psalmist would write, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. At least at one time, he knows, or probably more than one time, he went with the group and he worshiped God. And I hadn't noticed that. I've read this psalm many times in my life, but again, Mr. Piper's words, he is confirming his faith in the midst of turmoil and discouragement by remembering how real God was where. What's corporate worship? Group. Corporate in this text means it's a group and we're worshiping together, which we did just a few minutes ago. And while the kids were getting ready for children's church, I was sitting over by Rod, and he's saying, it's different coming into the room and starting to sing than when some of us have been here for an hour before, and we've gone through the music set, and we've prayed about getting our spirit with the Lord, and you come in dealing with whatever you've been dealing with, and the first song might not help you at all. It might just grate on your nerves. I don't know. And maybe by the second or third or even fourth one, you might start feeling a little differently, like, okay, God is worthy of my praise. I'm starting to get my eyes on him. You know, there are some of the contemporary churches, they literally do praise and worship for 1 hour before the service starts, one full hour of music. I don't know, for us that do it, I don't know if our voices are really up to that. If we did an hour's practice and an hour of music, we wouldn't be able to talk the rest of the week. That shows we don't sing properly. But anyway, corporate worship opens up a chance for me to realize I'm part of a bigger group. I'm not isolated. I'm not alone with my own needs and my own problems, but I have a church family that loves me and is here to support and nurture me. And we are here by faith to nurture and support one another, to help one another, to stand by, or even as the Spirit enables us to intercede in prayer. Corporate worship is a very powerful experience. I talk with people who said, well, I don't need to go to church. I go out in the woods and I worship God. And I do too. I love going out in the woods and I do worship God when I go out. I can go out in my front yard at night and worship God. The sky is spectacular. But it's not the same as corporate worship. This is a different experience when I have to come in a room with other people and, you might say, feel their pulse in a different way than me being by myself. Corporate worship, God has a purpose for it, that we actually sing his praises together. We share in worship as well as sharing in problems. Another thing I hadn't noticed when I'd read through this is that the psalmist preaches to his own soul. Now, that's different than talking to yourself. How many of you here talk to yourself? You all do. You just don't know you all do. Everybody talks to themselves. That's how the human brain works. And if you're a multi-language person, I don't know how you do it. When I was in Ecuador, Giovanni's wife, Christine, if I remember correctly, spoke 5 languages fluently. She grew up in Germany and learned the European languages and then ended up being a translator and then marrying someone from Ecuador. But her English was spot on. She had no accent. I had no idea where she grew up. But she spoke, I think, if I remember correctly, German, English, French, Spanish, Italian, something like that. It was the five languages. They're related, but you got to know the differences between them, too. And I think I even asked her, what language do you think in? And I think she said to me, well, in Ecuador, I think in Spanish. But I guess it depends. Is anybody here really good bi or more lingually? No, probably not. That's a weakness, by the way, in our culture. If you talk to people from Africa or from Europe, they're all, and Asia even now, they're all multilingual. We're weak that way because multiple languages is actually a great thing. He preaches to his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Hope thou in God. He tells himself to hope in God. And the trick is to preach the truth to ourselves. I've been thinking about this a lot in recent weeks. The difference between listening to a lie and embracing it or hearing the truth and embracing it. And that covers so many things from the political spectrum to the spiritual spectrum to everything even about, because I just had to buy a car recently, replace my old truck. I want truth when I do that. We all want truth. Truth makes a difference. And when you find that someone is not telling the truth, then you don't know where to go from there. You're stuck. Well, is the next time, are they going to lie to me? Are they going to tell me the truth again? Truth is so important. But it's of utmost importance that you and I learn how to preach truth to ourselves. And we do that every time we are in God's Word. We preach truth to ourselves. Even when I'm listening to really good Christian music that's well-written and biblically based, it's preaching truth to myself as I'm playing that as I'm going along in the car. Preach truth to yourself. Part of that is affirming God's sovereign love, or especially in the Psalms, it's the Hebrew words chesed, his chesed love, his unfailing love, his steadfast love. In this translation, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So he connects with his love. Again, John Piper's words, and even though he says it looks as if God had forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over all his adversity, holding on to God's truth even when it doesn't look like it's happening, because it's still truth. Believe the truth even when it doesn't look like it's happening. And it's okay to ask God why. I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Who else said why, by the way, in the Bible? Jesus on the cross, one of his last words. Why? It's rhetorical in the sense that he knows the answer to the question. He knows it's our sin is why God turns his face from him, but he still asks it. It's okay. Why? Well, what he means is that it looks like God has forgotten. It feels like God has forgotten him, but the truth is God has not. So even when life is in that black place, God is there. And this is what helps me. He sings. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is a prayer song and a pleading song, a song to the God of my life, that is, a song pleading for his life. He's in desperate straits. He is depressed. He is discouraged. And so he puts his hope, his focus on God. Earlier this week, I was reading in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we call Romans, and in one of our devotionals it had said, read a little bit of this, and we'd read those few verses, and I told Lois, I said, I got to keep reading. Once I'm here, once I'm in parts of Romans, I don't stop easily, because it's a flow. There's got to be this continuity to it to get the meaning of it. And I want to come back to Romans 8 some in the communion service as well. So I'm in the midst of a lengthy discourse. Paul has been talking about the work of Christ, the struggle of the flesh, all this conflict, especially in chapters 6 and 7, he's articulated the struggle. And then in 8, he's explaining the power of the Spirit and overcoming the flesh. But we get down to verse 18. It's kind of his overview, I think, both from his own life experience and his understanding of Scripture. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits. Remember, in Greek and Hebrew, the waiting is the strong flavor of hope. Waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know something. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Biblical hope. Paul's hope was in Jesus. For this hope, in this hope, we were and are saved. And therefore, he would say a little few more verses down, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. And if you are hearing these words, you have been called according to his purpose. If you are here, you have been called. Well, I don't know what that means. You wait on God, you will know what that means. But all things will work for the good of those who love him. My hope is in Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. Scripture is constantly pointing either to the future Messiah or the Messiah revealed. The Old Testament is, where is the future Messiah? The New Testament is the Messiah revealed, Jesus. The question has got to be, is Jesus your hope? That is the question to the entire human race today. Is Jesus your hope? And you don't have to look very far to know that for a lot of people, he is not their hope. And I think part of that problem is they are unaware. They have been given bad information about who Jesus is, what he wants to do. And then for me, I tried to tighten that up a little bit. Is Jesus my one and only hope? Is my hope placed in the church, this church? My hope placed in you? My hope placed in my family? My hope placed in political leaders? Well, we need each other. I'm not trying to say we don't need each other. We do. But the hope that they've been talking about, both in Psalm 42 and in Paul in Romans 8, is hope in the Messiah, hope in God, our one and only hope. So how do we focus more on Jesus? Because I believe that's what hope means. It's a focus. It's where I place, it's when I see this word, do I immediately go to Jesus? My hope is in him. First and absolutely foremost is, of course, through God's word. God's word is how Christ is revealed to us through God's Spirit. How we understand the nature of God, the work of God, the purpose of God, both in the grand scheme and then right down to me, God's purpose and plan for me as an individual. We also do this through prayer. And for me, part of the struggle is I need to pray over you, pray over people, pray over situations, pray over needs. But then also I'm trying to, I call it balance that with prayer of thanks and worship and praise. So it's just not, I'm always going, Father, I need this, they need this, someone needs help, 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 help. But I praise you for, and they answer that question, I praise you for this. Sometimes I put in even the hard things that I'm praying over. I praise you for that because you're going to show your grace. You're going to show your power. Prayer is that wonderful linkage between heaven and earth where we communicate with God. And if we're willing, he wants to communicate with us. And then, of course, it's through song. Music is a big part of my personal life. It's not just here at church, but it is in the car and at home. Music is very important for my spirit's well-being. If I'm feeling down, I need God's word, and I love God's word set to music. It emotionally helps me. It reminds me of truth. And it is through the church. The church, with all of its ups and downs and problems, is still the place that Jesus himself instituted for his work to be accomplished in and through, was the church. He could have come up with another way of doing it, but he came up on this truth. He said to Peter, I will build my church. And so my hope is in Jesus. I don't know if that shows up well enough, but it's from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, God does meet our needs, but not just for our own sake. He's meeting our needs to help someone else. So we're going to close with the song, Isn't the Name of Jesus, and many of you are familiar with it, wonderful, beautiful, powerful. And I hope this will minister to your heart with whatever your needs are today. You will find the name of Jesus, he is our hope. And if I'd had a wooden cutout of Jesus, that's what I would like to have had. I would have pulled hope down and put Jesus there. And that's exactly where that word should point us to, the Savior. Amen? Okay, I think I'm ready. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth. Thank you for saving us. Who are we? So many people are lost and struggling and reaching out for things that cannot help them and ultimately harm them. But Jesus, you are our salvation. You are. Our hope is in you. My hope is in you. Our hope is in you. Our salvation is secure with you, through you, for us. What a Savior you are. We're more saved than we think we are because of how great your work was on Calvary, how you defeated death by coming out of that tomb, where John would write, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Wow. What a Savior you are, God. We go with that assurance, with that peace, with that hope, not only just for this Advent season, but for me, for the rest of our lives. Thank you, Jesus. But then also that we reflect your light in the darkness around us. People are hurting. They are hurting badly. And they're trying desperate measures to deal with that pain. Jesus, we know you're the answer. You've been the answer for me. You're the answer for us. Amen? We go in your grace. We go with your peace. We go with your hope. Amen, amen? We'll just take a few minutes and set up for communion. Don't go far. We'll have our monthly communion service.